Okay, open your Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Last week we looked at the appointment of Saul. We saw how the people wanted a king. They wanted to be like the other nations, and so they asked for a king. And God chose Saul for the people. And he sent Samuel to go anoint Saul. The Spirit came on Saul, altered Saul's character. He became a person with a different heart as a result of what the Spirit did with regard to him, and giving him the ability to make better decisions and choices on behalf of the people and leading them. And so last week, everything we looked at with Saul was kind of the positive side of this. It's reminding us that Saul wasn't an accident. Saul was not just a whim. It wasn't ultimately what God wanted, because what God ultimately wanted to do is to reign over the people himself. But the people didn't want that, and so Saul was appointed as king. So we put in tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And what we're going to, one of the words we're going to focus on this evening in this study is the word fear. Okay? There's the word fear, and then there's one other word that's translated tremble. At least in the New American Standard a couple of different times. But we're going to be looking at this word fear with the Saul tonight. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 13, Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for, the NASB here has, they have 30 in italics, and it says for 2 years over Israel. Acts 13 tells us that Saul reigned for 40 years. David reigns for 40 years, and Solomon reigns for 40 years. Saul lives to be 72. David lives to be 70. And Solomon, we don't know how old he lived to be, because we don't know how old. The Bible never tells us how old he was when he reigned, never tells us how old he was when he died. The tradition of the rabbis at the time of Christ was that Solomon was anointed as king in his father's place either at 12 or 14. There's a discrepancy about whether it's 12 or 14. Wouldn't be the last time. There were a number of kings in the history of Israel that became king. Josiah became a king when he was eight or nine years old. He's very young when he becomes king. Solomon dies at about 52 is what all the rabbis said. He was 52 years old when he died. But we don't know. But that was Solomon. That's not here. But Saul and David both reigned for 40. All three of these guys reigned for 40 years. But these two guys both lived to be just right about 70 years old. And it says in verse 2, and Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, and in the hill country of Bethel, where 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison. And remember, one of the things at this moment in time, when we have these kings did something we would not understand. We have a president that goes and says, we're going to go to war over in the Middle East, and he sends troops. But he himself doesn't travel there and stand over and observe the battles himself and then make decisions and says, I want you generals over here to make this decision. He doesn't. But this is precisely what kings in their part of the world did. In fact, when we later get into David's life, we're actually going to read that the line where he gets into trouble with Bathsheba, it says, and in the spring, they didn't battle in the winter. Nobody wanted to battle out there in the winter when it was cold. So it says, and in the spring, when kings went off to war, as though this is just what they did. Spring comes around, you're going out and you're trying to claim territory for yourself. So it was kind of normal. And it wasn't just that they sat in their palaces and sent people off. So this is, I think, very important for us to stop and think about a king differently than we think of the King of England or the President of the United States. These kings were in large part more military leaders frequently. They're not only military leaders, but the other purpose that they were supposed to do was that they were supposed to be a judge for the nation, because that's what the people had asked for. We would like this king so that he might judge us in place. So here we have Saul reigning for these 40 years, and it tells us, if you go down to verses 4 and 5 of chapter 13, it says, "And all Israel heard the news that Saul had struck the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal, and the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and the people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance, and they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven." So you've got this large contingent of Philistines that are going to come up against Israel at this time. Verse 6 then says, "And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait," their tight place, "for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, and in cliffs, and in cellars, and in pits." What is that? Why are they hiding? Because they're going to ambush? No, they're hiding because they're afraid. "And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan." Some were so afraid that they go east and they cross over the Jordan into the land of Gad, one of the other tribes, and Gilead. "But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and the people followed him, trembling." The people that are staying with Saul, they're not brave. They're trembling. They're also very much afraid of what's transpiring. So in verse 8, "Now he," being Saul, "waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him." Remember, they're trembling, and they're looking at all these people, and every day you get up and you see more and more people that are leaving, They're all going AWOL, okay? "So Saul said, 'Bring to me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offerings. And it came about, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, that, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offerings.'" Now, it doesn't use at this moment yet the word fear, but we already saw that everybody else is afraid. You got people that are running, they're hiding out. We got people that are running away. We've got the people that are with Saul that are trembling, and then they're slowly leaving, departing like this. And so there's this immense amount of fear, and Saul, out of fear, offers these sacrifices. Now, the importance of this is, he, in offering these sacrifices, is offering something that was the priest's responsibility. One of the things that will be true of Jesus Christ that we're told over in the book of Zechariah is that Jesus Christ will make peace between the seat of the priest and the throne of the king, because he's going to be both the priest and the king. And that's one of the things that Israel was to anticipate in their Messiah. But at this time, that was not true. In fact, they were given warnings under the law that no stranger was to approach to offer these sacrifices. No common man. Only the priests could do this. In fact, not even just the Levite. They had to be those from the family of Aaron that were priests. They couldn't just be like the Merites. What were the other? The Kohathites, okay? And there was another family of part of the family of Levi that's in there. And so Saul steps in and offers these sacrifices when he's not supposed to. Verse 13, "Samuel said to Saul, 'You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" It's always interesting when you come to David that God's going to designate him a man after his own heart. We're going to save that when we get to the study of David. But part of that, a man after God's own heart, is going to involve a man that's going to honor the regulations and rules that God put in place and is not going to violate those for his own convenience and purposes. He did some, but we'll address that when we get there. When he does, normally David steps up to address it properly after the fact. So it tells us, verse 15, then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people. So Samuel leaves, and he takes off from this area. You come down to chapter 14 now, in verse 1, and it says, and the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is yonder side, but he did not tell his father. And so if you've ever read this, we have an incident here where Jonathan and his armor bearer go, and they start a fight. And they actually are very successful in all of this. But the significance of, with Saul and his armor bearer going to do this, and it says in verse 23, then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to that battle that had gotten started here. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a great confusion. And the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, meaning that there were some Hebrews that thought, this doesn't look so good, we're going to defect to the other side. So you got those guys in there. It says, they then went with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. And when all the men of Israel had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim, heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued this. So the chicken hearts come out of their chicken coops, and they go running after. And the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. Now, there's the significance of this. Is Saul offered these sacrifices because he is afraid, he's intimidated. Instead of being the king that he should have been and led the people and said, God, we're just going to wait, we're going to be okay, we're going to let God do this, he goes ahead and he offers sacrifices when he shouldn't. God then allows Saul's son to start a battle, Saul and his armor bearer. And it's a very successful battle. Two guys. It's crazy when you read through this. And then all these other people keep joining in the battle and keep joining in the battle. Why does God do that? I think just to point out to Saul, I was with you the whole time. You would have just done what I said. You would have defeated the Philistines. You had nothing to fear. I know it looked like insurmountable odds, but you would have won. And it's as though God is just reminding them, Saul, you made the wrong choice. So we come to chapter 15.
In verse 15, it said, Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So is that, there's only 600 men left after the people fled?
You're just getting a really small. So he starts off, remember, if you go to the first part of this, in verse 2, he had 3,000. So what you're just doing is you're seeing how many people. And remember what he says. Remember what he says here in this context is that these people kept being afraid, and they kept filtering away and filtering away, and they're facing, he says, a group of people that, not to mention the chariots and the horsemen, but just the people on foot, they were like the sand of the sea. So there were a lot of people there with the Philistines. But remember when we were, it wasn't that long ago that we were in Judges, and we saw what God did with Gideon, and how with a very small force, God defeated the enemy there. In fact, and God does that frequently. I think just maybe to remind Israel, it's not by your physical might that he accomplishes these things. It's not because you're strong and powerful or you can amass a huge army. It's because God does it. Ben, I'm sorry.
Well, with Gideon, there was 250.
Yeah, he's whittling it down.
Well, there's only, they had 30,000 and he whittled down to 300. And all they had was a horn and
a jar.
And a jar of fire. And they turned on themselves.
And it was God's incident, but it was God's doing. It was God's plan. It's not that Gideon was a great strategist in this matter. Okay, now we come to the next one here. And chapter 15 and verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. So they're going back to revisit a matter that had happened earlier when they were coming up. To put this in perspective, this is a while back. Solomon starts building the temple in the 380th year, or 480th year after Israel came out of Egypt. So you go 40 years of wandering before they come in. So now we're going back 440 years. Take 40 more years off it because Solomon has reigned for 4 years. You're taking off. You're just, what I'm trying to point out is you're going back 330 some years back when Israel was coming up and the Amalekites resisted them. And God says, we've never dealt with the Amalekites for what the way they treated you. And now, Saul, you're going to go and you're going to take care of these guys for the way they treated your people. 330 years ago. God hasn't forgotten. And so, goes and says in verse 3, now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And so Saul summoned the people, numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, go depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. Kenites, if you remember, we talked about these guys a couple weeks ago. They are related to Moses' father-in-law. So they're connected with the Moabites. And so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And so Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. What was he supposed to do? Kill him. But he kept him alive. I don't know why he kept him alive. Maybe he's thinking, hey, if I have a reputation for keeping the other kings alive, maybe if my people ever succumb, they won't kill me. I don't know that that's what he was thinking. But he keeps him alive and utterly destroyed all the people at the edge of the sword. So they do take care of that. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings and the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed those things. So they're obviously, as we're looking at this, they're not obeying. Which brings us then down that in verse 10, Samuel is sent by the Lord. He says, I regret, in verse 11, that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. And if you remember when Jim went over this with us, did a good job of demonstrating that that word regret doesn't mean God's going, bad choice. Oh, I thought Saul would be, no, it's not like that. It's really an expression of disgust at what has happened in here, is what he's doing. Okay, he's expressing disgust at this choice of Saul in here because of what Saul does in the matter of this. We come down to verse 15, and Saul said, verse 14, and Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? He comes out here where there's a battle and he's going, how come I'm hearing livestock after a battle's over? I don't get this. And Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites for the people. Notice he does it. He was put in together with this back in verse 9, Saul and the people. But here he goes, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, we saw that last week, Saul did not aspire to become king. He wasn't seeking the office. In fact, when they went looking for a king, Saul tried to hide. He didn't want to be king. He wasn't looking for it in all of this. So he says, you were little in your own eyes. And yet, despite that, he said that the Lord anointed you king. And the Lord sent you, verse 18, on a mission. And he said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them. And it is important that he describes these people as sinners in this regard. Describe and fight against them until they are exterminated. And Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And then Saul said to Samuel, well, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag the king and Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen and choicest things devoted to destruction to sacrifice the Lord your God at Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering? In other words, let's turn the tables and say, well, we took these things, but we're going to devote them to God. So this happens later on in the history where Israel's history, where they're offering all this sacrifice, but they always think like, oh, I can sin, and then I can just offer a sacrifice, and we're all good. We're good because I offered a sacrifice, and it's fine. Martin Luther, this was the key, his key contention when he was nailing the 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg, is he was nailing them there because people were paying what were called indulgences. Which I always try to make this as blunt as we could. A man wants to go commit adultery. That's not a good thing. That's bad. But I can pay $1,000 to the church, and they will burn a candle for me and give me an indulgence, which means the penalty I would have to pay in purgatory for committing adultery, I won't have to pay that time in purgatory because I paid the money to the church to get out of that time in purgatory. See? We all look at that and go, that's horrible. But that's what Israel was. That's exactly what Israel later on in their history did. Oh, we'll go off and sin, and then we'll go offer a sacrifice. And God says, do I really take pleasure in offerings? The offerings are there when you do these things that you weren't supposed to do, but they weren't there as an out to use as an excuse for doing them, to say, oh, it's okay that I do them because I can just offer a sacrifice.
Or in our case, we say, oh, Christ already paid the sacrifice, so it's okay if I sin. It doesn't matter to God.
All I have to do is confess, and it'll be okay.
And it is true that confession does clear this, but it still doesn't make it right when we do that.
It doesn't right your attitude. I mean, you can confess your sin, but if you don't have the right attitude, you just step right back into the same sinful state. Mm-hmm. You know, the whole idea is to be spiritual with God. To turn, change directions, but in that case, you would just keep on going the same direction. I mean, you confess your sin and keep going the wrong direction.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're using the system as an out to make an excuse, not so much an excuse, but to excuse yourself, perhaps, so that you can go ahead and do these things that, without having, like you're saying, without having to change your attitude, and so. He blames the people for what happens here and then says, well, we were going to use this for, to get out of here. And then verse 24, come to this word again. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the commandment of the Lord your God because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, I don't want to keep jumping ahead to David too much, but the difference between what happens here and what happens with David and Bathsheba is David never makes excuse for what he did with Bathsheba. When you read Psalm 51, David says, against you and you only I sinned. And he recognizes, God, if you restore me, you're going to do it according to your free spirit. You are not obligated to restore me for what I did. Saul here, on the other hand, he likewise, yes, okay, I confess. I did what I transgressed. But I did it because I was afraid of the people. See, and whether he really did fear the people, or whether he's using that as an excuse or a combination of those two, I don't know. But again, I don't. I think he's not owning up to it. He's not owning up to it. Yeah, he's not really owning up to what he's done here in this context. In this situation. Okay, so what ends up happening then if you, we're going to skip over the next couple chapters here because the next couple chapters are going to involve the anointing of David to be king. I will just point this out in chapter 16 as we're kind of running by. In verse 13 it says, Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him, referring to David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of Jehovah came upon David mightily from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the spirit of Jehovah departed from being with Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So the spirit leaves Saul, but comes upon David in this context. And that's important for, I think, looking at the remainder of Saul's life. Chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. And I don't really have a whole lot of notes on that right here in this context. David then in chapter 17 goes and we have the battle, the battle with the Philistines, in which David then in the challenge fights Goliath. It's really interesting, by the way. It's kind of both the situation that happened with Saul earlier and the Philistines, as well as Saul and the Philistines here when David kills Goliath. We sometimes just look like we get this impression that it's war like the way we wage war. But what you find out is that there's a lot of grandstanding, apparently, when they did war, that these people would line up across on opposite sides of a valley or on the opposite sides of a plain, and they'd stand out there. And you'd have, well, I've read histories of some of the American Indians, that this is where the Native Americans, one of the things they do when they were at war with different tribes was, instead of everybody just riding out into the fray and just entering into a battle together or running out there, that you'd actually send your top warrior here against their top warrior, and you basically have this major fight out there to the death. And then maybe you'll send two more, and you have all this grandstanding. That's really what's going on in chapter 17 with Goliath. Every day he's coming out there. There's no actual battle taking place. They're all ready for battle. But it's like Goliath coming out there. Hey, who's going to come out? I'm going to smash you under because your God can't deliver you. And he's out there and, you know, saying all this tough stuff. David, I'm getting ahead of myself with David's story, so I'm going to stop with that. But what ends up happening when the battle is all over, if you turn to chapter 18, we touched on this a little bit Sunday afternoon. It says in verse 6 of chapter 18, and it happened as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistine that the women came out of the cities, not just one city, but the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourine, with joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. In reality, David had killed one guy. David had not killed his 10,000s, but the thing is he killed this giant. He killed this 9-foot-plus giant out there, this really big guy. David is most likely still a young guy at this time. He's either probably in his late teens or very early 20s at this time when this transpires. And so he's, you know, think of a young 20-year-old guy or young 18-year-old guy going up against a guy that's 9 feet tall and God delivering him in his hands. He really develops a reputation, even though he hasn't actually already done this. And Saul, verse 8, became very angry. For the saying displeased him, he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have now but the kingdom? Now, he doesn't know David's been anointed to be king. Saul's not aware of that. But Saul does know, probably does remember, that Samuel told him the kingdom's going to be taken from you.
Twice.
Yes. And so he probably knows this, and he's looking. Here's a guy, instead of looking at this guy going, I'm so thankful that God brought a guy along here that actually has taken care of this and dealt with this Philistine problem here for the moment. And instead of doing that, what does he do? Oh, he's trouble. He doesn't like this guy. Doesn't say he's terrified, but I would say there's a little bit of fear going on in the statement. What more can he have but the kingdom? You may disagree, but I look at that as having a little bit of fear. We haven't got down there yet. Verse 10, and it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Saul was then afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, that is with David, and had departed from Saul. And therefore Saul removed him from his presence. Now remember, David had been in Saul's presence earlier. There's a little bit of a question about, when David comes out there to fight Goliath, Saul goes, who is this guy? And everybody goes, well, he's been in your palace. But the thing is, if you got a guy over there playing harp in your palace, if you're really a king, you're probably not paying a special note to the guy all the time. But there's also the possibility that when Saul asks, well, who is this guy, that he's going, this can't be David, can it? I mean, this isn't that young guy that plays harp for me that's going up against this. This doesn't make sense. See, he's got to check into this. There's a lot of difference between a guy that's sitting in your palace playing harp to kind of soothe your feisty soul, and a guy that's going to actually go out and do combat with a rather formidable foe.
Then he gives his daughter to him too.
Yeah. Yes, he does. Trying to control him here. Go to verse 14, it says, and David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him, and Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, and he, New American Standard says, he dreaded him. Same word that's translated afraid back in verse 12. It's the word yare, still fearing, exactly the same idea. And all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. And he's having his comings and goings between them. Then we have the matter of, he tries to set David up to get killed, by saying, I'll give you Michael, my daughter, if you do this. And he goes out in verse 27, strikes down 200 men of the Philistines, and David brought their foreskins and gave them in full number to the king, and so he gets his daughter. But again, Saul's doing that thinking, well, I can get rid of David, and I won't have to be blamed at putting a spear through him. I'll let the Philistines do it. But God, remember, God is with David in this, and not with Saul. Says in verse 25, when he sends him out there, though, just to see the plan, Saul then said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemy. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So what we were just saying. And as a result of him succeeding in this, it says in verse 29, and Saul was even more afraid of David, and thus Saul was David's enemy continually. And so they become, I think it's important in verse 30, at the end of the verse, it tells us that David behaves himself wisely. One of my professors in seminary, David wouldn't kill, we have these incidents down the road here, where Saul has the ability to kill Saul on two occasions. And he says, I'm not going to touch his anointed. And I still remember, I don't know if Josh ever got this when he was in seminary, but he would always say, David was his anointed. Why didn't he just kill Saul? Actually, I think that verse tells you why he didn't kill him. He's acting wisely in verse 30. It's better not for him to take Saul. It's better for God to let him put in the position in God's timing rather than to David take it upon himself, kill Saul, and take over the throne. Because as it was, even when David takes the throne after the death of Saul before the Philistines, there's still resistance to David being king. Just for those of you that haven't been, maybe don't remember that. Chapter 19, again, we have another time when he throws the spear at David in chapter 19. Chapter 22, as David is fleeing, flip over to chapter 22. And David runs up to Nob where the tabernacle is apparently located at that time. But one of the things you find out in first part of 1 Samuel here is that the tabernacle is kind of being moved between a few different locations, kind of north and west of Jerusalem. It doesn't come to Jerusalem, remember, until David's actually in the city ruling as king. So it's been up north. It had been at Shiloh for a while, but it hadn't remained at Shiloh. It had been at other places up there. And so he goes there and he gets some help from the priest and such. And when Saul finds this out, just to show you how Saul is, it says in verse 17, and the king said to the guards who were attending him, turn around, put to death the priests of the Lord to death. Put the priests to death. You get that? Put the priests to death. Because their hand also is with David. And because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me. But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn around and attacked the priest. Now remember, Doeg is an Edomite and turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. That is 85 men that were up there in connection with the priests. Verse 19, and he struck Nob, the city of the priests, the priestly city, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also ox, donkeys, and sheep, struck them all with the edge of the sword. So Saul is so irrational in his fear of David that he can't, his own men won't follow his orders because they know that it's not right. So he has to resort to getting an Edomite to do his will, and an Edomite goes in and not only takes out all these priests, but these people, and as it says there in verse 18, 85 men. And that's
just because the priest gave him the showbread.
It's because David is fleeing, and they don't inform Saul, and they don't detain him, and they give, there's bread here also, but they also give David a sword. He's got the sword of Goliath is there underneath an ephod. Remember, an ephod was like a ephod was a fine linen garment that you wore. It was kind of like a sleeveless garment. Normally, some of them had short sleeves, but it was a sleeveless garment that came down to mid-thighs or mid-knee. And they would wear these when they were serving up there as priests. They would put it on over the top. They usually wore it like a smock over the top of their normal robes. Okay. And so that's why he says 85 men who wore the linen ephod, because they're not all wearing ephods all the time, but they were ones that were entitled to wear it. But they have an ephod behind the altar, and they've got Goliath's sword wrapped in it behind there. And because David doesn't have a sword when he flees from Saul, and so they give him Goliath's sword. Just telling you, a little bit of time's passed, because David earlier, you know, these things are kind of big for him. So apparently enough time's passed on that he's maybe getting a little bit of man strength in him, and he can lug around Goliath's sword at this time. Chapters 24 through and 26 have incidences in which Saul is pursuing David, and twice God delivers Saul into David's hands, and twice David does not kill Saul, and Saul recognizes, if you look down in chapter 24 and verse 17, let's go to verse 16. Now it came about when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He cries. And he said, "David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you." He recognizes this. And goes on down here. We have this repeated in chapter 26. Turn to chapter 26. And I think the one in I didn't look today when I was going back over this in which one of these passages David says this, but it's like he says, "What are you doing, Saul? Out here chasing a flea? What am I that you would bother pursuing me like this?" And he tries to make this point, but if you go down to verse 21 here in chapter 26, and Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error." And David answered and said, "Behold, here is the spear of the king. Let one of your men come over and take it." Remember, he had taken that to demonstrate, "I had your spear right there. I could have taken your spear right there on the spot and run you right through with it, Saul, while you were sleeping, but I didn't do it." That's what he was doing. "And the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed are you, son of my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. And from this time on, with the things that go on, Saul doesn't pursue David anymore. He gives this up, but we're getting towards the end of Saul's life. And if you look in chapter 28 and verse 1, "And it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men.' And David said to Achish, 'Very well, you shall know what your servant will do.' So Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.' Now Samuel was dead. All Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists, which they were supposed to do under the law. So the Philistines gathered together, came and camped in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. And Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, and he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. Again, this fear thing that Saul struggles with all through his life, being afraid and not acting, or acting foolishly because of this. And so, verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. And so Saul said to the servant, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium." And so Saul, most of us are quite familiar with this, he goes out, he's removed the mediums, but so you're going to have to go and find one for me somewhere. And if you go to down in verse 22, when they do go to the medium and Samuel does come up to speak, which was an unusual thing, it had never happened, it scares the daylights out of the woman, because she'd probably only see demons pretending to be people. She'd actually never seen a real person come up from the dead. Because remember, when you're dead, as Paul says in Hebrews, you don't come back. That's it. There's no coming back up out of the dead to talk. Wished I would. I think I've told you this before. I wished as a kid I would have understood that. We lived a block and a half from the funeral home. And at night, even if I was on that side, I walked on the opposite side of the street. I did not want to walk in front of the funeral home. I was terrified I was going to see dead people walking around. Stupid kid, but I did not understand the dead don't come back. Unless they're resurrected by God, and then that would be a good thing. So in this context, however, though, to the point of this, when Samuel does come up, it says, "So now also, please listen to the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you." This is not the verse I'm looking for. Oh, yeah, she's asking. No, it's verse... Back up to verse 16. Let's go back into verse 16. Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary, and the Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David." He tells him very specifically now who it is. "And as you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines tomorrow. Therefore tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." So Saul, in fear of the Philistines, runs to find a medium, goes to a medium. What's the message he gets from the medium? "It's not good. Saul, you're going to die tomorrow." And he doesn't tell him, "You can fix it, you can change it." No, this is just the way it is. And as a result, in chapter 31, of the book of 1 Samuel, Saul and his sons die. Not all of his sons, because there is a son of Saul that is left alive, and a son of Jonathan that's left alive. But the son of Saul wasn't at war.
Off topic. There's a place with David, I think, where God warns him not to do something. Otherwise, if he did it, he would die. And it's kind of showing forth God's knows. Possibility in like you know that
was it the counting of the troops?
No, because he does that, and then God says, "I'm going to give you three punishment options for making that choice." I cannot think of an incident, having just read through David here in the last couple of weeks. I can't think of an incident where that happens.
It's like God woke him up and said, "Get out of the cave."
I'm going to have to go back and look at that Ben, because I do not recall coming across that. Okay.
Tim, can I ask, so that medium calls his death?
Samuel does.
Well, I thought you said a medium, I'm sorry.
She goes to a medium, and the medium calls Samuel up, and that's probably, that's the only time that anybody actually ever came back from the dead where that medium was at and spoke to somebody that was living. And Samuel says, "Because you did this, because you didn't obey the Amalekites, God's taken the kingdom from you and he's given it to somebody else, David. And tomorrow, the Philistines are going to prevail. They're going to defeat Israel. And you and your sons are going to be with me." Meaning, you and your sons are going to be dead tomorrow.
How long had Samuel been dead?
We don't know, because we don't have a strict timeline with regard to how long these events have transpired in this context here. All we know is that Saul is king for 40 years over Israel.
So where was Samuel?
Would have been Sheol.
He would be with me in Sheol.
Yeah. Yes.
And he would have been Abraham's bosom.
Yeah, we presume so, yeah.
And so Saul would be in Abraham's bosom.
What you're getting at is there's no reason for us not to believe that Saul wasn't a believer. Yeah. And you can go into a lot of Baptist churches where I grew up, and you can pick a fight by trying to say that Saul was an Old Testament believer. Because the minute Saul does bad things, first they do that anytime you got people that do bad stuff. Oh, they have to be an unsaved person. That's always the easy answer. Good Christians never, anyway. But there's no basis for that.
Well, he wasn't a Christian.
That's true too. But you get the point. Is that they mess all that up. It's funny, I actually just listened to a guy the other day make reference to Saul, that he did call Saul a Christian. He says he was a Christian. He was an Old Testament Christian. He says the Bible sometimes calls them saints, but they were Christians. And it's a guy that really should know better. I mean, because I was really kind of...
Yeah.
Okay, so the last set of things that we want to walk through then here this evening is do our comparison and contrasts. And we've kind of been doing a little bit of that as we've gone through this, but I've got, and again, these are mine. You might have thought other comparison and contrast in these, but I've got three of each in this. First of all, number one, Saul often did unrighteousness, in response to fear. And we had, and I don't know, on the question sheet, did I give you all those verses on fear in there? We went over them tonight, but like 15:24, 18:12, and 29, 28:5, and 20, all fear verses as well as trembling verses. Saul acted out of fear, and he did unrighteous activities. And just two verses for us to remember some of these things. One of them we went over on Sunday in Hebrews 2. We went over this Sunday afternoon, and we're just going to point to it. I don't want to go back through and teach Sunday afternoon all over again. But Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15 says in verse 14 that he had rendered Satan powerless, the one who had the grip of death, that word kratos, he had a grip on death, and he manipulated that grip on death. Verse 15, Christ did this so that he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so we made reference to, what did we look at on Sunday afternoon? We looked at places where Saul, out of fear, makes bad choices. We looked at an example. There's actually more than one example where David, out of fear, makes bad choices. Okay, one of them going to King Achish, the Philistine. The other one is when David's old and he can't quite lead the troops in battle anymore, and he wants to number the people, which God told him not to do that. Why is he taking a census of the people? He wants to know how many men he has ready for battle. See, so people out of fear make bad choices. And then we looked at Peter acted out of fear and made some bad choices. And we looked at least one instance in which Saul, out of fear, made a bad choice. See, so as a believer, even as a New Testament believer, it's possible for you to be motivated out of fear and as a result of fear, make a bad choice. That's right. Because when we operate out of fear, when we allow fear to drive our decision-making processes, we normally make decisions that are not in line with the will of God. In fact, if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we don't have the word fear here, I want you to point that out. But in verse 7, rather than fear, he uses casting your anxiety, your cares. You've got things that are a real concern to you. This is 1 Peter 5, verse 7. In the context, this has to do most likely with the way these young men are responding, but I think that in general, this is also true. If you've got things that you're anxious and you're worrying about, now, is worry the equivalent to fear? Well, not particularly. Are they very similar? Yes, they do bear similarities. They're not identical, but they are similar. When you operate like that, you are like the limping gazelle on the Serengeti that the lions go, well, why go for the big, strong Olympic athlete gazelle? Let's take the gimpy one over there. And that's what they do. And so that's why he says, you need to cast your cares, your anxieties on him, because your adversary, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion. You are easy pickings for satanic attack when you are operating by fear. And he can tell when you're operating by fear. He can tell when things are making you really nervous and upsetting you, and you're worrying and you're chewing your nails over, I don't know what decision to make. When you operate like that, setting yourself up for a satanic attack. First, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And it says this is speaking to, let's go back and just read all down to this. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and who was to come says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and they're not, they're a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. So you're going to suffer some things. This is verse 10. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, and you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. And be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And there's different ways. When we went through the book of Revelation a couple years ago, I told you there's different ways of understanding that whole concept of you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Some people take it literally. You're going to go through 10 days of tribulation, it's done. Some of them take it figuratively, that it looks at 10 persecutions that happened to go on in the early part of the church. And I've looked at those persecutions, and it is sometimes hard to be able to say there were just 10. But you can do that if that's what you want to find. I really think the bigger, probably literally, he's saying, you guys are going to have 10 days. I think that's the best, the most literal way to take it. I think that's really, really getting at. But there's a point in pointing out there's 10 days. There's an end to this. And this is one of the things that when you face a difficulty or an adversity, we don't ever see an end to it. But I think the very point that he points out, it's going to be 10 days, is just a reminder to us that suffering and persecution does not go on unending. For you as a believer, there is an end point. And it may be like Paul's end point. They may bring an axe down on your neck, and 1 minute here, the next minute you're there, and you're going, this is great. I wish they would have done this sooner. That would be my inclination in that context. But he says, don't fear. Don't fear what you're going to suffer. And by the way, remember, Paul more than once tells believers, if you're a believer today, and even if you want to live godly, he doesn't even say you've made up your mind. He just says you desire to live godly. You're going to suffer persecution. Paul told the believers over in Acts chapter 14 that it is necessary for us to go through adversity as we enter the kingdom of God. So we're all going to face it. It's not just going to happen to believers in some other part of the world. All believers are going to experience persecution. In fact, I was talking with a believer last night, and we were talking about our Christian nation. And he was talking about actually reading some material that demonstrates the United States was not really a very Christian nation. Half the signers of the Constitution were universalists. They did not believe in the Trinity, and they were universalists. They believed everybody was going to make it, and no one was going to hell. Half the signers of the Constitution were that way. Yeah. And so anyways, we're talking about this. One of the things that he and I were discussing then is, yeah, people that really believe what we believe about the Bible, we had freedom of religion in our country. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we would have been particularly treated well by those people. You can go back in the history of our country where there are people that held to some of the views. There were people that were premillennial like us. They were persecuted by amillennialists and postmillennialists in the history of our country. Now, they weren't thrown into jail. Well, actually, there were some that were in certain places that were jailed, because you cannot teach premillennialism in this county. Those things have gone on in the history of our country. Just don't forget that just because we've been allowed this, that it's always that way and that it always will be that way.
Houston is asking for all the sermons.
Yes, I know. I don't know if anybody else read that, but the mayor of Houston is a lesbian. She's been elected, and she wants the messages of all the pastors in Houston to find out if there's any pastors that are speaking against the gay and lesbian lifestyle.
Really?
And she wants to kick them all out of the city, which it'll be interesting to see, you know, how this will play out against where our Constitution is written. But anyway, it's just as a reminder, this is where this can go. Number two, second thing on here. The other thing we saw with Saul was Saul was concerned about what people thought about him. I put in parentheses, opinion polls. And as a result, he did not obey God. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 1 and just remind us about this with regard to us as New Testament believers. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, as Paul's kind of going through and defending this gospel that he preached for Christians, and he says, Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be then Christ's slave." Paul says, I'm not here to keep men happy. It's not what I'm trying to do. But it shows you that it's something that I think believers have had to deal with. And I think we could go and look at other passages in the New Testament that the popularity thing and trying to do what keeps everybody happy can sometimes be a danger in a church that we can do, is that we're more concerned about keeping everybody happy than of doing what the Bible tells us to do in a given situation. And Saul was like that. The last one there on these is that the people did not want God to reign over them, but they wanted a king like other nations around them. We saw this last week. They were convinced that a king could do for them what God could not. And God had said that they would do this, and yet he warned them that the king was not to multiply horses, the king was not to multiply wives, and the king was to make a copy of the law for himself. We looked at this last week. But I say this there. They did not want God to reign over them. And I think that sometimes we as Christians also struggle with this thing. They say, we want a king over us. And sometimes, I would just say, sometimes as Christians, we can misplace our trust in political systems and in nations rather than putting our trust in the God that sets up kings and takes them down. Not only has, I always remember that grand passage in Acts 17, God has determined both the times as well as the boundaries of every nation on the earth. So every nation that has ever existed, the time that they existed, and the land that they possessed in that time, all of that was determined by God. I bet that's even in one of his books. We don't have a statement that says that, but I wouldn't be surprised if God wrote that in one of his books just to prove that he planned it that way. And it's true of every nation, including all the nations that existed, that exist now. He set out how far they can go, how much they can control. He's determined that, and we need to keep that in mind because it's easy for us. In fact, that was the other point of discussion as we were talking about how ridiculous Christians are getting so ridiculously political these days, trying to think politics are going to solve our problems, and politics will not solve our problems. We're not going to solve them that way. We have the ear of the God of the universe.
We don't have any problems. We're family and God's family.
I also observed from Israel that God gave them something that was not their desire because they wanted it. And I think
God gave them something that was not?
Was not his desire.
Oh, not his desire. Yeah.
And I think that's true today, too. God sometimes gives people what they want, but it's not his desire.
And that may be. That may be. To go with that, and I don't know
it's
exactly.
It's almost like, okay, this is what you want. Here you go.
I'll give an example.
Like
I've known churches that have come along and said, you know what, we're looking for a man that we really want, a guy that really handles and teaches the word. But we also want his wife to be able to play piano, and we would like him to have three kids. Oh, no, not four. We want three kids, you know. Four is too many. And we want him to be able to live on a budget, and we don't want him to get a job, because we want him to learn to live on the salary we can pay him here, and this is what we want. Seriously, I've known, I am not joking you, I've known pastors that have been turned down, and you're going, why didn't they choose the pastor? Well, his wife doesn't play piano. Why didn't they choose the pastor? Well, they had four kids instead of just, you know, was, they thought that was too many. There was, can I pick on your family once? There was a church once that Josh, that we recommended Josh to, and they said, oh, his wife's a California girl. She'll never fit in here. I'm thinking, she likes living in this area. She liked this area better than probably she liked California. I don't know. This just, these are the crazy, stupid things that people, and you know what happens to those churches? They get the pastors that they deserve. Not really ultimately what they want. They say they want this man that does this, but in reality, they want all this other nonsense. Whether that's one example of this, the crazy stuff that goes on. Contrast, very quickly. Number one, the church has no king. Christ relates to the church as a head and a groom, never as a king. Remember, he's referred to as a king by Paul in 1 Timothy 6, but he's never referred to as the king of the church. In fact, he indicates he will be a king in the future. The church has leaders who are not to lord it over the people. 1 Peter 5:3, you have these men that are pastors and such, but they're not to be lords, not to act as a lord, say, over the flock, which again was, it's a contrast here because sometimes there are pastors that act as king. I'm trying to think who was telling me about this. It might have been Lance Lewis, the new pastor at New Life. He might have been the one that's telling this, but it might have been somebody else down in some of the Southern Baptist churches or some of the Baptist churches down in the South, they have what they call armor bearers. I was telling Jim about this. Armor bearers. That is, these pastors have personal bodyguards and drivers that drive them around in their cars, and they're their bodyguard, and they're armed men because they think that these pastors, and they're not doing it because these pastors literally are being threatened or anything. It's just become like this status symbol that these pastors, that he has his own bodyguard and driver like that. And some of these men in these churches have such a dynasty in these churches that they act in the church as though they're a king. They violate this very thing. So the last one here. The church has leaders who are answerable to the people. Just to remind you of this, in 1 Timothy 5, we don't operate in a popularity system, but I, as a leader, and anybody else that functions as a leader in this church, we are answerable to the people. Not necessarily to what the people want, but we are answerable to the people in terms of what is proper. Verse 19, he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses, meaning an elder is not above accusation if there are two or three witnesses that are in agreement on this thing. You can bring a charge, and those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. Now, that could be all the other elders, or it could be all the people of the church, so that the rest might be fearful. So we have this indication in here, and then he also talks about don't lay hands on anybody too quickly. So I just pointing this out, church leaders are answerable to the people. We can't just do whatever we want. If I make choices that are not in line with the Word of God, now if you come along and say, Tim, we don't want you teaching that anymore. We don't like that. I'd say, well, that's what the Word of God says. We don't want to hear that anymore. And there are churches that have done that with pastors that have come along and said, we don't want to hear that anymore. We don't like that kind of teaching. And some of those pastors have agreed, and some of those pastors have walked, which is, I think, what they should do. We're not talking about that type of situation. We're talking about things where pastors are doing something that is in violation of what the Word of God says. They can't just go, well, I'm the pastor. Deal with it. Well, yeah, they better deal with it then, which means they better ask him to step down. Well, and they're telling him he's going to step down, really, is what's going to happen. Okay. So, some comparison and contrast in there. A little different. The king really didn't answer to the people, did he? And our leaders in our churches do have to answer to the people, not by popularity contest, but by in terms of keeping the word of God. You people are partly responsible for keeping your leaders honest to the word of God. And I would say most of you do a pretty good job of that. So, okay. Father, we're thankful for all of your word, even for these incidents from the life of Saul. Sadly, we sometimes might see some parallels in our own lives as we see us, our own selves, struggling with these things. But you've made provision for us that we are those that do not have to live by fear, and we don't have to live by those things that are popular with others. We can do what is right. We can follow your Spirit's lead, and we can rest above and know what it is to have victory rather than operating out of fear and making bad decisions. And so we're thankful for all of your word and for your plan. Amen.